went away in a boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, they saw a great crowd, and Jesus had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged Jesus that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please have a seat. Ended. And pretty much all of the delegates, the bishops and the priests and the deacons and the lay people from all over the dioceses in the United States, they should all be back home by now, getting back to diocesan business as usual. From what I've heard and from what I've read, it was a pretty grueling time for everyone who was involved. For those 12 days of convention, the schedule ran from about 7 in the morning till about 9 at night. And all told, they had over 400 resolutions to deal with, and I couldn't even begin to tell you what they all were. But I think it's safe to say that the overwhelming takeaway from this 2018 General Convention in our diocese and in many others seems to be the fallout from a resolution sort of cleverly titled B012. It's on the issue of same-gender marriage in the church. And I'm not going to say anything about the resolution. I'm not going to say anything about that controversial issue of same-gender relationships. What I want to talk about today is the ever-present danger, a danger that has certainly grown now in the wake of this year's General Convention, of constructing dividing walls of hostility between ourselves and the brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we disagree. We know that the Church of Jesus Christ, of which the Episcopal Church is just a little part, it's already fractured in so many ways. We Christians have fragmented ourselves by denomination, by nationality, by language, by worship style, by race, by economic status, by theological interpretations, by moral standards, by gender preferences. And now as the delegates of our various dioceses settle back into their home churches, and as they deal with the ramifications of this new divisive issue, not altogether new, but newly inflamed, the Episcopal Church in particular is almost certainly in danger of settling further yet into whichever preferred side we have of that liberal-conservative divide. And we are almost certain, some of us at least, many of us I think, in our conversations, our blog entries, our Facebook posts, in the coming weeks and months, to continue in the process of cementing a few more bricks in the wall that divides us from the other side, whichever side that might be. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not the will of God for his church. In this passage that Lucille just read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians at a time when the church was very much in danger of division. The first Christians had nearly all been Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The early church was established by his Jewish apostles. And for a brief time, the church itself was seen as just kind of a fringe sect of Judaism. But then Paul, who who was a Pharisee born and bred, was suddenly ordained and instructed by the Holy Spirit to go out and convert Gentiles, and to the amazement of everybody and the consternation of many, his mission was a huge success. It was so much of a success that it wasn't very long before there were more Gentiles than Jews in many congregations. And it was unavoidable that this would cause serious problems right from the beginning. There was a faction at that time within the church of Jews who weren't Christians, but who were still dedicated to the faith they'd grown up with, the faith that they loved, to the law of Moses, to the traditions of their ancestors. One of the most well-known members of that faction was James, who was the half-brother of our Lord and the author of the book of James in our own New Testament. Their position was all Gentile converts have to be required to convert to Judaism as well as Christianity. The men have to be circumcised as God had commanded. They have to be required to keep the law with all its dietary regulations, rules about keeping the Sabbath, all the rules. And this passage that we just read in Ephesians is Paul's way of confronting this issue of division, of confronting those people who are holding on to the centuries-old divisions between the Jews and the surrounding nations, not only walls just of difference, but walls of hostility, walls of judgment, walls of non-acceptance. And what Paul wanted to say to them is that those walls were gone. He wasn't saying that they should be gone. He wasn't saying that they better do something about getting those walls gone. He was saying that Jesus already did something about it. The walls were down. The Jewish faction of the church was defining itself by its obedience to that sign of circumcision. And so, by default, the other half must be defined by its lack of obedience, its uncircumcision. No, Paul said. That physical circumcision is and always was just a sign of the flesh made by human hands. The Jewish half of the church still was clinging to its identity as the holy, chosen ones of God, the people of the law. People who weren't even allowed to enter the home of a Gentile, lest they become unclean by contact. But no, Paul says, Jesus Christ abolished the law with all the commandments, all the ordinances. And you Gentiles, Paul says, you were far off, but now you've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles, you Jews, you have been made into a single people in the one body of Christ, offered up on the cross to put to death once and for all the hatred and the pride and the suspicion and the lack of understanding that has divided Jew and Gentile for so long. Now nobody called into his church is an alien. Now everyone called into his church is chosen. Everyone is equally a citizen of the same kingdom. Everyone is an heir of the same promise. All are living stones together in the one holy temple of Christ's body. The wall is broken down like the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down in the song. But the challenge for the Jews and Gentiles in the first century, the challenge for the modern church in all its fragmentedness and polarity, the challenge is to live out that truth. When my grandson Cameron was about 5, he was, and still is, a quirky little guy, and he had an imaginary car. And they came to our house one day, and Nicholas pulled into the driveway, and Cameron pretended to park his car behind his dad's car. And for the rest of that day, if anybody wanted to go out to the car, walk down the driveway, we had to be very careful to walk way around the place where that imaginary car was parked. Or we had to squeeze between Cameron's car and Nicholas's car, or we would risk that 5-year-old wrath of Cameron. And that was cute, and it was pretty funny. But it is not cute and funny when God's people live as if our imaginary walls run through the temple of God and cut off the brothers and sisters that we disagree with, the ones that we feel uncomfortable with, and especially those we think are just absolutely wrong. Sometimes I'm afraid that we seem to forget, or we never understood, that each and every one of us is reconciled to God purely by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and by his grace, and by no action, no righteousness, no understanding of our own. Nothing other than the grace and the power of our Lord through his saving blood. By nothing else are we all members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. But no wall. There's a story in the book of Joshua that I like very much, and the daughters of the king will have to be patient with me for bringing it up 2 days in a row because I read it yesterday. But it begins where all the men of Israel have been circumcised in preparation for entering the promised land, and Joshua has just led the people of Israel through the Jordan River miraculously on dry ground. And as he enters the promised land, he meets a scary-looking man with a drawn sword who's barring his way. And Joshua asks the man, "Are you with us or are you with our enemies?" It's a natural question. They're the chosen people of God, and they're going into the promised land, which is inhabited entirely by people who are hostile to the nation of Israel. So he wants to know about this man. Are you for us or are you against us? And the man, who turns out to be the angel of the Lord, says to him, "No." In other words, you're asking the wrong question, buddy. I'm not with you. I'm not with your enemies. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come. He commands Joshua to take off his shoes, as he commanded Moses at the burning bush, because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of the Almighty God, and Joshua falls on his face and worships him. It's our human tendency, even in the church, maybe especially in the church, I guess, to think that if we're on the right side of a theological debate or a moral issue or a political viewpoint, if we're right, then God must be on our side, right? But that is not the issue at all. That is never the issue. The issue is whether we are on his side. And if we are his people, then we are brothers and sisters and fellow citizens and co-heirs with all manner of other Christians with whom we possibly have nothing else in common besides that one thing that matters, that we are all sheep of the one good shepherd who set us free by his blood from the sin that enslaved every one of us, and who has destroyed forever on the cross every hostility, every wall that separates us from each other. And if we are his people, we are on holy ground. And I want to be careful to say that that is just not to say that it's not important, that it's not essential for us to try to understand the Bible to the very best of our ability. It doesn't mean that the differences and the disagreements between Christians are sinful, that they're trivial. It doesn't even mean that we're not supposed to wrestle with each other about our differing ideas, iron sharpening iron, like it says in the book of Proverbs. But how can we wrestle with one another if there's a wall between us? As long as we're in this world, there will always be differences in interpretation. There will be differences in our upbringing. There will be differences in our preferences of style. Do we like hymns? Do we like worship choruses? Do we like stained glass? Do we like worship in the round? There will be the obvious distinctions of language, nationality. But none of those things really divides us. None of those things has any effect on our status, on anybody's status in the household of God. And I think it's really essential to remember that in the last prayer that Jesus prayed for his church before he died, he prayed that we might all be one in the same way that he and the Father were one. That is a monumental thing to pray, because even though he knew he was going to tear down the divisions between us in his body on the cross, he knew that we'd all always be so many divisions that his people would erect to divide his church. So we pray this, for all those who will come to believe in me through the word of my disciples, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and they in me, that they may become perfectly one. He says it three times. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them just as you loved me. And notice that it's in our unity, it's in our love for one another that the church becomes a witness to the rest of the world of the love of God. All the world will know that you are my disciples, Jesus told us, if you love one another. As far as I know, there is nothing in the Bible that commands us all to be in agreement on every point of doctrine and style of worship. But the Bible is crystal clear on this, that our Lord's will for us is that we love one another as he loved us. That's the one thing on which our witness to the world most clearly depends.
Amen.
There's an old hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service today. It's written by a woman, Frances Habergal, in the 19th century. And it asks, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers, others' lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? It's a wonderful hymn. And the chorus is our answer. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are on